Well, can I just say, on behalf of myself and East Street, how lovely it is to be here tonight. So glad we could join together like this and enjoy worshipping God together. We're going to turn back to that passage now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And just as you're turning to there, let's just pray one more time. Father, we thank you that we can meet here tonight. And Lord, we can open up your word together. Father, this is your word. It's God-breathed. It's your message to mankind. And therefore, Lord, we know we can't understand this word and we can't even begin to apply it to ourselves unless you, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears and our minds. So, Father, we pray, send your Spirit. And may we understand what you're saying to us tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's Christmas Day, so I'm sure probably most of us have had visitors of some description today. Maybe you've had your kids over or your grandkids or your parents or whoever. Visitors are part of Christmas, aren't they? And tonight, I want us to look at Mary, who receives a Christmas visitor, in verses 26 to 38 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, it's clear from what Gabriel says to Mary that the focus of this passage is Jesus. So we're told in verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great. And will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Gabriel tells her the wonderful news of Jesus. But tonight, I want to maybe come at this passage from a slightly different angle, and I want to think about this passage from Mary's point of view, and this news from Mary's point of view. Mary's introduced to us in verse 26 and 27. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So that's our introduction. This is Mary. And firstly, we're told that she lives in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a bit of a nowhere town, really. I was looking this week on the internet, and according to a survey carried out by the Daily Mirror a few years ago, Wolverhampton came up as the least favourable place to live in Britain. Now, if you're from Wolverhampton, oh, I'm sorry to tell you this. But apparently it's the place where people believe they've got the least going for them. I've never been to Wolverhampton, but according to that survey, it's kind of the bottom of the barrel in terms of British towns or cities. Well, in many ways, that was Nazareth. It was stuck up in the north in Galilee. It was very far from the capital city of Jerusalem. In fact, when one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he actually said, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nazareth really was, I suppose, the Wolverhampton of Israel in Jesus' day. And so who would have expected God's plan to rescue this world to begin in Nazareth? Secondly, we're told of Mary, not only was she from Nazareth, but we're told that she was a virgin pledged to be married to a man called Joseph. Now, Joseph is significant because he is a descendant of David. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, you'll see that by descent, Joseph is the rightful king of Israel. If the people of God hadn't gone into exile, if the line of descendants of David's throne had carried on, eventually Joseph would be sitting on the throne. Of course, Joseph is just a carpenter living in Nazareth, so he's very far from the palace in Jerusalem. But Joseph is significant because he is the descendant of David. And here he is, he's pledged to this young woman called Mary. Now, that word pledged, it means more than just to be engaged. We often think about Mary being engaged to Joseph, but that word pledged or betrothed was more than just an engagement. What it essentially meant was that legally they had formed a marriage contract. Legally, Mary was Joseph's wife, and yet the marriage hadn't been consummated. They hadn't begun married life together. And yet legally, she is his wife. That explains why throughout the Gospels, when speaking, or at least in Luke and Matthew, when describing Mary and Joseph's relationship, sometimes she's referred to as his wife before they are living together. It's because legally they were pledged to each other. So here's Mary. She's a young woman living in Nazareth, pledged to this man Joseph. And she's almost certainly a teenager, probably in her mid-teens. If you think about that for a moment, in our society she'd probably be studying for her GCSEs. Legally a child. She's from a relatively poor family, it seems. From a relatively obscure, out-of-the-way part of Israel. And yet, it's to this young woman that God speaks through the angel Gabriel. It's this young woman who's going to play a crucial part in God's plan to save this world. Do you see, of all the places you'd expect God to be at work, and of all the people you would expect God to use, this young girl from Nazareth really isn't it, is it? Surely, we'd think, it would make more sense for God's son to be born in a palace, born into a noble family, and to be recognized by everyone as the Messiah, as the King. And yet, it shows, doesn't it, that God doesn't mold his plans to fit with man's expectations. His son is going to be born in poverty, raised in obscurity, in a backwater town called Nazareth, known by barely anyone until the age of 30 or so when he begins his ministry. I think off the bat, that's a real encouragement for us, isn't it? We see throughout the Bible, and we see it here, that God works in the most unlikely places, often using the most unlikely of people. He constantly and consistently stumps man's expectations. And why? In order to glorify his own name. I like F1 racing. But the problem with F1 is that it's as much about the cars that the drivers are driving as it is about the skill of the drivers. So generally, the fella with the fastest car will win the race. I suppose it's like horse racing. The geezer with the fastest horse is the one who's going to finish first. But let's imagine for a moment that next season, Lewis Hamilton turns up for the first race, and no longer is he in his sort of Mercedes F1 car, but he's actually driving a Fiat Panda or a Ford Fiesta or something along those lines. And against all expectations, he wins the race. Well, if he did that, you would know, wouldn't you, that it was nothing to do with his car. You would know that it was all to do with the skill of the driver. The car could receive no glory. He would receive all the glory. Well, likewise, throughout the Bible, we see God consistently working in unexpected ways, using sometimes what appear to be the least qualified people, at least by the world's standards. And he uses these people and he works in these unexpected ways to fulfill his purposes. And he does it in this way so that he, rather than we, will receive the glory. I think that's encouraging news for us this evening. Maybe you don't feel very special. Maybe you don't feel very gifted. Maybe in many ways you feel pretty useless. But that doesn't mean that you can't be useful. Gabriel visits Mary and he has tremendous news. So tonight we're just going to really see this passage under two headings. And our first heading is this: tremendous blessing. Grace is at the heart of Gabriel's message, isn't it? God sending his son into this world is a work of grace. He's going to show grace to a world full of sin and to sinners. Grace is when we receive something that we don't deserve and we could never earn. In America last week, there was a single mum who was working as a waitress, and she was kind of living on the breadline, and two Christians came into her restaurant and they struck up a conversation with her, and she started telling them about her life. And on the back of a $5 meal, they tipped her $200 so that she could buy her daughter a Christmas present. The only proviso was she couldn't tell her daughter it was from Santa. She had to tell her daughter that it was from people who loved Jesus, because they wanted her daughter to know that Jesus is all about giving. Well, that was grace, wasn't it? It was that woman. She didn't deserve that $200 tip. She couldn't earn it. But she was given it freely. That's what grace is: being given something we don't deserve and we couldn't earn. And it's clear here that God is showing grace to Mary. He's showing her grace by giving her the tremendous blessing of being the mother of the Messiah, God's long-awaited king. And we see how great a blessing this is in this passage, don't we? So verse 28, look what Gabriel says: "You who are highly favored." Verse 29, "You have found favor with God." Later on in this chapter, verse 42, Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women." And in verse 48, Mary says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." What's in view here is God showing Mary grace by placing this blessing into her lap. Mary was certainly a godly woman. We see that from her humble response. We see that later from her song of praise. But Mary hadn't earned this privilege and this blessing. This is grace. This is God's favor that he has chosen to bless Mary in this tremendous way. God's plan of salvation is being enacted, and Mary is going to be given a main part in the unfolding of his plan. It's grace. And of course, Mary's blessing won't be seen just in terms of her position, being the mother of the Messiah, but actually that blessing will also be seen in Mary's experience. Mary would spend more time with Jesus than anyone else who ever lived. She was blessed with seeing him as a child. She would be blessed seeing him grow within the home into a godly, obedient young man. She would be blessed with that mother-son relationship with the divine man, the man who is both fully God and fully man. What a tremendous blessing that would be for Mary. God is showing her tremendous grace by giving her a tremendous blessing. And yet, as tremendous a blessing as this was, this blessing would also come at tremendous cost to Mary. And that's our second heading tonight, tremendous cost. It's obvious from Gabriel's opening words that this role that God is calling Mary to perform will involve difficulty. So Gabriel says, verse 28, "The Lord is with you." Those were his opening words, "The Lord is with you." Imagine if after the service, I took you to one side and I said, "Listen, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. But before I do that, I want you to know I'm here for you." If I said that, you'd be slightly unnerved, wouldn't you? What's he going to ask me to do? Well, this greeting is something like that. It was used in the Old Testament when someone was going to be given a task or a role to perform where they needed God's assurance that he would be with them to help them. So, just an example, in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon, with an army of only 300 men, was going to face down the Midianites. And therefore, he needed God's assurance that he would be with him. And so the Lord says, "The Lord is with you." And now to Mary, who's not going to fight an army, Mary, who's simply going to give birth to a son and raise him, is being told, "The Lord is with you." Because in this role that she is going to perform as the mother of the Messiah, she is going to need God's help. She is going to need God's strength. Because this role is going to cost her. And it's in verse 35 that we begin to see how that cost is going to come. So verse 35, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now, of course, the focus in verse 35 is Jesus' divine nature. He will be the Son of God. But that means that he'll have no earthly father. Let's just think about that for a moment then. As Mary hears these words, does she start doing the maths? Mary is going to be an unmarried, pregnant teenager. Now, for us living in this culture, we probably can't really enter into what that would mean. Maybe the closest we can think of it is to imagine what it would be like for an unmarried teenage mum living in Pakistan or Afghanistan or in a Muslim community even within the UK. To be unmarried and pregnant in this culture would bring terrible shame on a young woman, and not only shame on her, but shame and disgrace on her family. So think about this. Mary is being told, "You're going to give birth to a son, but there's going to be no earthly father involved." She's going to face humiliation and shame. And what will this mean for her relationship with Joseph? Well, we already know, don't we, from Matthew's gospel, that he was ready to divorce her quietly. And of course, she doesn't know at this point that Gabriel is going to speak to Joseph. So what will this mean for her? What will this mean for her relationship with Joseph? If that relationship comes to an end, well, in that society, she's not going to have any chance of remarriage. So what will that mean for her future? What will that mean for her being cared for by a husband in the future? And not only this, but what will this do to her family? We've already said that Mary was pledged to be married. Legally, she was Joseph's wife. That means that Joseph had paid the bride price. He had paid Mary's father in order to marry Mary. But if the wedding's called off, as Joseph's going to divorce her quietly, if this wedding's called off, well, it's going to be considered that it's Mary's fault. And therefore her father will have to pay back that bride price. Her family may be plunged into poverty. Certainly, her father will be publicly shamed. And she personally will have to endure gossip from the wider family and from the village. This young woman who had been careful to keep herself pure, this young godly woman, it would be considered had been immoral. In fact, if you read Jewish literature from a little after the time, even they describe her as an immoral woman. Do you see? At this point, all Mary is being told is you're going to have a baby and there's going to be no earthly father involved. It will be a tremendous blessing. She's going to be the mother of the Messiah. But it will mean tremendous cost. And of course, what she doesn't know at this point is that not only may she have to endure her own shame, but that one day she will have to endure her son's shame as well, as she sees him rejected by his own people and eventually crucified, a sword piercing her own soul too, as Zechariah prophesies later on. Do you see? This was God's grace to Mary, but the way he's decided to be gracious to her will expose her, will open her up to pain and humiliation and possibly disgrace. Now just think about that for a moment. How would you respond? If God spoke to you today and said that the whole of the rest of 2017, I know it's not even begun, so I can't really talk of the rest of 2017 yet, but the whole of 2017, or even the whole of the rest of your life, would be filled with pain and possibly shame, and this would be the means by which he would bless you, what would your response be? I think for many of us it would be sort of, you know, really, Lord? Isn't there another way? I think that's how many of us respond to the thought of suffering or pain or loss, isn't it? I'm not really sure I want that blessing, Lord, if that's what it involves. But what's Mary's response? Well, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may your word be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Mary sees herself as God's servant. She's at God's disposal. And so if this is the blessing that God has chosen for her, whatever it involves, she'll gladly accept it. I don't know whether this is more of an insult to me or my mum, but people tell me the older I get, the more I look like my mum. Yeah, I don't know if it's true or not. You can judge for yourselves afterwards. But here is a case, not of a son looking like his mother, but actually of a mother looking like her son. She's willing to experience whatever pain, whatever humiliation God may have placed in her path, in order to glorify God and to fulfill God's plan of salvation. Remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 22, verse 42. We read this. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Mary, in her character, is showing that same willingness of Jesus to follow God's path, whatever that path may involve. I am God's servant, she says. May the word to me be fulfilled. A tremendous blessing, and I don't think we can even begin to imagine how much of a blessing this would be for Mary. But this blessing has a tremendous sting in the tail for what it may mean for Mary personally. So just two lessons as we come to an end. Firstly, God's plan for your life, or God's plan for 2017, isn't necessarily painless. Sometimes God's blessing is received in ways and experiences we would never choose. Imagine for a moment someone gives you a big bunch of roses. Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Who doesn't want a bunch of roses, especially if you're a woman? But of course, roses have thorns, don't they? So as soon as you take that bunch of roses, you have to experience the thorns. To experience the beauty and the joy and the smell of those roses actually will inevitably involve pain. Well, Christian friend, despite what many churches teach, especially, it's got to be said, in South London, the pattern of the New Testament is that those who follow Christ do experience blessing, but that so often that blessing involves pain. Like Christ, we walk the road to glory carrying a cross. I don't know if you've heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. She's quite a famous lady in the Christian world. She was paralyzed at the age of 17. And her biography is a very honest account of the pain and the humiliation she experienced throughout that paralysis. And yet what comes very clearly from her story is that God used that suffering to draw her nearer to himself and to share his love with others. There are experiences of God that she could never have experienced unless the Lord had put her in that chair. And there were ways of serving him that she could never have taken unless God had put her in that chair. Do you see? None of us, I would imagine, would ever pray for pain or difficulty. And yet so often God chooses to bless us or to bless others through us in a way that involves hardship and pain and suffering. Sometimes there are experiences of God that can only be received when everything else is stripped away. So, Christian friend, I don't know whether you're suffering tonight or whether you'll suffer in the coming year. What I do know is this, that like Mary, if you are one of God's children this morning, that even in the midst of tremendous suffering, you are receiving God's grace. And because he loves you, he'll never cause you pain to hurt you, but only ultimately to bless you and to glorify his name through that. God's plan for your life isn't necessarily painless. And if God is calling you to serve him in some particular way, then that service may include painful suffering. And that doesn't mean that there's a loss of blessing. Painful experiences don't mean that God isn't blessing us. Sometimes God blesses us through painful, difficult experiences. The second lesson is simply this. Who gave Mary the strength to endure? Well, God did. It's there in Gabriel's opening sentence, isn't it? Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Whatever God is asking us to experience, either now or in the future, we can hold on to that promise that when God places us into a difficult situation in order to bring glory to his name, He's with us. And he's there to help us. And he's there to enable us to glorify him. Let's pray.